All right, Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read the first 17 verses of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We'll end the reading there at verse 17, and what a full passage, and may the Lord open our hearts and minds to it today. You know, these last couple of weeks, as we've come to chapter 3 here in Colossians, we have seen that this section shows us the implications and applications of living life in Christ. It focuses on this: if you belong to the Lord Jesus and Jesus belongs to you, this is how you should live. Now, last week we saw that there's a negative and a positive aspect to this. Specifically, things to put off or put away or kill out of your life on the one hand, and things to put on or put into your life on the other. So last week, verses 5 through 11, the focus was on what to put off. In other words, put off the deeds and works of your flesh. They do not go with your identity in Christ. They are not who you are in him. They will not do you or anyone else any good. And they will, if indulged, do you and others real harm. And then he got very specific. He listed 11 specific things that these don't belong to you, don't belong to your identity, don't belong to life in Christ. Well, today we come to the section that shows us what to put on. And those are the very words used here in verses 12 and 14, put on. And that is significant. You see, the words put on are the translation of a single word in the original language that means to clothe yourself. So put on means to clothe yourself with these things. So these things that we are to put on, they're not accessories. You know, they're not hats or scarves or ties. These things are things that are to shape your whole appearance. They are things that will determine how you look. They're things to be clothed with. So let us let God's word teach us this today. What on earth to wear? Now, before we consider it, let's ask the Lord to give us his help by his Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do come now into your presence. And here we are, Father, a people who We're born on a certain day and will die on another day, and whose lives pass so quickly in between. And Father, these lives are the only lives we have which determine our eternity. And the choices for that eternity are only two, heaven or hell. Oh God, we therefore say to you as we sit in this house this day with an open Bible before us, Father, we need to hear your voice. Oh God, we need truth. We need, oh God, to know the way to glory. We need, Father, to know Christ and how to live in Christ. And so we are asking your Spirit to do today in us and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We are asking him to teach us. We are asking him, Father, to write these words not just in some surface part of our intellect, but to write them on our hearts, to write them in a way, oh God, that they will color and guard and guide everything we are and do. So, Lord, we come now. Send your Spirit. Quicken us today. Do eternal work in each of us. Oh God, we pray. Let none of us in this house be missed in any way. Let us hear this truth, Lord, and let us be all for Christ and know that Christ is all for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there are three things as we study these six verses here. Three things that are open to us. And these three things to consider today, I'm summarizing like this. First, dress for who you are. Second, be sure to include, and that's where we'll see the particulars. And then finally, be that person. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. So let's begin with dress for who you are. You see, what I'm emphasizing there is the fact that right from the very beginning of this chapter, that he has emphasized particularly and anchored this truth in your identity in Christ. You see, last week, for instance, in the previous section, it was who you are not. It does not belong to your identity in Christ. This is what you've been delivered from. Well, today this section focuses on who you are, what you have become in Jesus Christ. I think the last two Sundays I have quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're new. You have a new identity. And so this, in this particular transition, just before this section, he's emphasizing that very thing. So let's just back up a couple of verses to verse 9. And we read in verse 9, do not lie one to another since, and here it is, you have. See, this is what marks you as true believers. You have put off the old man with his deeds, and here it is, have put on the new man. This new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, this is a new identity where the image of God is restored in you, where your thinking now is colored, guarded, guided by truth. See, so you are renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then verse 11, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. All these things that men use as markers of identity don't color you. They don't affect you. No. You are in Christ. And so over against, where there is neither any of these things, none of these, verse 12, 11 ends with, but Christ is all and in all. All of us, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, what unites us and what marks our identity is the presence of Jesus Christ in us. That's who we are. But notice the words, Christ is all. And this is one of the places where the original language really helps us, because you see, in American idiom, you know, in English as we speak it here, if we were trying to say something was an all-consuming presence in our life, we would say, you know, that is everything to him. Well, that actually, this word translated all here, in many other places, especially where it's talking about things that are not personal, would be translated everything. That's what this means, you see, where Christ is everything. And in everyone. This is what colors us. This is our identity. This is what determines what we are to look like. It's Christ Our identity is in him. All things are new. We put on what goes with that identity. And so, therefore, he goes right into verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Okay? Well, don't skip those words. Therefore, first of all, as the elect of God, you are his chosen people. And again, let that sink in. You're the ones that he loved so much that he sent his only son to come to live for you and to die for you. You are loved so much that the inheritance he has for you is nothing less than everything he owns, which is everything. And scripture tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all things are yours. He who spared not his own son, Romans 8, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? All things are ours. If we have him, we have everything. Because we're united to the one who inherits the creation. Everything God has made. That's no small thing. You know, we talk about people who grow up in privilege as having a hard time not showing that, not wearing it on their sleeve, you know, not being marked by that. But folks, in a really, really good way, we need to let sink in who we are in Christ and what belongs to us, that it does mark us in a glorious way. It makes us live for another world and another king. Keeps us from being distracted to our own destruction by a bunch of earthly things all around us, which will burn. They will burn. And so these are the things that mark our. So we're the elect of God. And according to God's word, we're the ones he rejoices in, the ones he sings over, the ones who are always on his heart and on his mind, the ones he will not rest till he brings us safely to be and live with him forever. That's who we are, see. We have this identity. And you know, the next words only add to this, because he then, after saying the elect of God, he says, holy and beloved. Now let's ponder each of those. The particular word for holy here is not a word that is describing the character of your life, but your position in Christ. Because you see, the words, and this is good to know in both Old Testament and New Testament, the root basic concept and the idea of holiness is that which is set apart. Okay? That which is set apart. The word sanctified is a related word. Okay? Sanctified, holy. Those words come from common sources, and their root and basic meaning is set apart. Now, the way we normally and naturally are thinking about it is things that are holy are set apart from evil, okay? And that's true. We talk of God's holiness that way. We would say he is separate and set apart from anything unclean, anything contrary to his nature. But it would also mean he actually is set apart from everything, because he is so high and great and holy, other than all other created things. So, but in this particular case, we're talking about a word that speaks of our position in Christ. And it means this: we are set apart from all others, sanctified by God, holy unto God, set apart from all others. And, you know, this particular word here is used a lot in the New Testament. Well, 161 times it's translated holy, but it is also translated 61 times saints. So do you see? In other words, it's not just a description of character here. This is a description of people, saints. You know, what makes us saints? We're Christians. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set apart from all others. So you see, this word is talking about that position. He uses the word to say, you are a son or a daughter, and to say to us that we have a special relationship with him that comes with special privileges and a special and glorious destiny. Okay? This belongs to us. This is who we are by the work of Jesus Christ. But then there's a second word, and that word is the word beloved. It's the form of the Greek word that I think many of you will be familiar with, called agape. All right, it's a different kind of love. It's a God-coined word because it's a God-coined love. It's the kind of love that is pictured best in grace, pictured best in the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's a unique word for love that God alone defines. And I took these from a few sources here, but there are various ways of trying to define this great agape love, this love, its word and its concept. Agape is selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, the highest of the four types of love in the Bible. Agape is the term that defines God's immeasurable, incomparable love. It's His ongoing, outgoing, self-sacrificing concern for lost and fallen people. God gives this love without condition, unreservedly, to those who are undeserving and inferior to Himself. So you see, this is a love that finds its cause not in the object being loved, but in the source of that love, in the subject doing the loving. It finds its source in God. He defines it because He models it. He took a fallen, broken world, and God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is this agape love. But one more. This is the highest and most unselfish of the loves, the 1 Corinthians 13 love. It's not natural. It goes against our very natures. It loves the unlovable, undeserving, the ugly. It gives all and asks for not a thing in return. It is the one that takes the greatest chance. That's the love of grace, you see, and that's the love of our God for us. So it's this concept by which He says to you, your identity is, you're My beloved. My beloved. I love you. Remember last week, I think I mentioned Revelation 2 and 3, where we're told when it talks about to him who overcomes, to true believers, that the Lord Jesus is going to have a name that only he and that person know. Okay, you're going to have in glory a unique name that you're going to share as a sweet and special secret with the Lord Jesus. Only you and He will know that. And that's a wonderful thing because His church, by the time they're all gathered in, will be in the millions. You know, who knows how many will be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But His love is still personal. It is specific. It loves you individually, in your need, in all that you are, it loves you. And oh, that should sink into our hearts. So this is the love that sent Jesus to live and to die in our place, the love that united us to Him, the love that's constantly giving us not what we deserve, but what Jesus deserves. That's what this love looks like. Now, again, I think we should stop for a second here. Paul puts this stuff, okay? Your identity, you're elect, you're chosen, you're holy, you're set apart in a unique way to Himself. You're beloved. He puts these things first before the specific things to put on, because really believing and really internalizing this is going to make all the difference in the world in how successful you are in clothing yourself with the things that are to follow. It'll make all the difference in the world. You see, most of our sins and faults and failures can be traced back to not believing we are truly, deeply, infinitely, and unconditionally loved. We're not sure His way really will be the best because we doubt His love. We doubt whether He really is intending our best in everything He does for us and brings into our lives. And that little bit of doubt is just deadly. That little bit of doubt just stands in the way of everything. And of course, the devil's going to make as much out of that doubt in your heart and mind as he possibly can. We think Jesus really isn't enough, and we go after other things with more immediate gratification. But gratification that at the end of the day proves empty, counterproductive, and destructive. He loves us. And remember, He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those that ask Him? How much more? My love and your love, You know, we think of our children, how we just yearn to be able to do something for them and swoop in and rescue them at every turn and make them constantly happy with no breaks in that. You know, we want all that. Yet we're mixed with evil and selfishness and lack of wisdom and all kinds of things that mar our efforts at that. And the Lord says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more? And how can you quantify that? It's finitude with infinity. You can't quantify it. How much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those that ask him? I tell you, oh, that God would make us and enable us and stir us to believe he really loves us, specifically, individually, and in a way that cannot, never will, purpose anything but our good on any day we're alive, for any breath we breathe. That's who he is, you see. And what he is saying, what Paul is emphasizing is, because that's who he is, then his child, his son, his daughter, his beloved, his chosen is who you are. And that colors everything. So, oh, that God would have this sink down, because this is the starting place. Because this is going to mean everything as to what we expect and how we put on these other things. But that brings us then to the second thing, and that is, when we're clothing ourselves, be sure to include specific things. So here we are in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, clothe yourself with, and there are five words that there's an immediate kind of a blast of five things that I think you're going to see are related: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. All right? So these are five words, five concepts. They describe the kind of person that Jesus of Nazareth was as he walked on the earth and the kind of person he intends to make us, you see. So let's look at each of them. Well, the first word here, it's one word, by the way, we translate it here, tender mercies. Some translations use the word compassion. All right, it is a word of the heart, a person that actually looks at other people. He sees them. He puts himself in their place. He seeks to feel what they feel and to deal with them accordingly. All right, do you see what I mean? It's a word of the heart. And this is the foundation, by the way, of the golden rule. You know, we do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That we call the golden rule. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. But when you think about that, to apply the golden rule and live the golden rule and to actually treat others as you would have them treat you takes a bit of thought, doesn't it? It takes some real attention. You have to look at them. You have to see where they are and what they're going through. You have to put yourself in their place in order to stop and think, if I was in their place facing what they're facing, how would I like to be treated? What would I find that would be comforting, that would be encouraging, that would be helpful, that would do for me what I would need in that case? So it's a word that implies a heart that is intentional in caring about and caring for other people. But of course, you can't do it if you're too self-absorbed to notice what's going on with anyone else, you see. This word speaks of a heart that's paying attention to others and treating them with compassion. But then the next word is kindness. You know, the dictionary, kindness is one of those words we use all the time, but our idea of what it really means can sometimes be pretty vague because it's so common. But a dictionary definition of kindness would be this: it's the quality of being friendly, generous, considerate. Now, each of those is a component word, right? But yeah, friendly, that's kind. Generous, that's kind. Considerate, that's kind. So, in other words, it's the person who is for others, who is interested in their welfare, who looks at another person and says, you know, I want good for them. I want things to go well for them. I want it to be good in terms of their life. So I think I had this in the bulletin a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week. But Philo of Alexandria, and this is 2,000 years old, this quote, just as appropriate today as then. He said this, he said, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle." And that's true, isn't it? That's true. Scripture tells us that. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's tough. We have difficulties. We have trials. We're each going through things. So everyone you meet, they have their battles to fight. And you may not see them. See, you may not see them. I remember, some of you may be familiar with a book that was all the rage back in the 90s. It's kind of a king of self-help kind of books. The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People or Leaders, I can't remember which, written by a man named Stephen Covey. It was a very good book, and it took you through these steps that just gave you perspective. But he told his own story about being on a subway one time, and he was sitting there, he was by himself, but there was a man that was there, and that man's children were all around him. And they were going bananas. They were just, you know, all over the place, loud noises, touching people, doing all kinds of things, totally out of control, and, you know, therefore irritating, you know, other people. And so Stephen Covey, you know, I teach this stuff, you know, so he's going to help this situation. And so he says to the man, "Sir, your children are bothering other passengers." And he just came out of a daze, you know, as if he hadn't thought of any of this. He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm just so sorry. They just lost their mother, and they don't really know what to do with that. They don't know how to handle it." And obviously, neither did he. He couldn't even focus on that. He just lost his wife. And Stephen Covey says, "My paradigm was shifted. You know, I saw that situation in a totally different way. Now, I was irritated at this man because he wasn't being conscious and considerate of other people, but he had more on his plate than any of us did." And so he said that colored, that shaped, that changed, that transformed the way I looked. Well, sometimes we have the privilege of asking and finding out what's going on with other people, but sometimes we don't. But let us be kind, because everybody we meet is facing a battle, is fighting a battle, is knowing their own forms of opposition and having their own particular difficulties. So, kindness. But then the next word is the word humility. Tender mercies, kindness, humility. And, of course, pride. The opposite of humility is one of the most destructive, self-destructive features of our fallen nature, and it's certainly the most harmful to others. Oddly enough, it makes no sense. It makes the least sense. What do we have to be proud of in the end of the day? What are we entirely and completely the sole generative source of? Nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Who makes you to differ, to be different from another person? What do you have that you did not receive, that didn't come from the grace of God? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it?" You see, that pride never has any real foundation in reality. Why? Because whatever it is you have, you were gifted and graced with that. Sometimes in how God created you, but in other times in all the privilege and goodness He's brought into your life. You see, pride invariably pushes people away, but humility draws them. Humility makes us accessible to everyone and anyone. It makes us good for everyone. And you know, the next word kind of follows right along with this, because the next word is meekness. And meekness it's not weakness, and I've heard that a million times, but it is good to caution, because some people, the idea of somebody being meek is an undesirable trait, especially if you're a male. You know, meekness, who wants that, you know? And yet Jesus Christ not only modeled it, but He commended it, and here He commanded it. And so meekness is not weakness, but it is a particular kind of conscious self-forgetfulness, of conscious perspective that puts people in a place above us and puts ourselves in reality category. I think I put this in the bulletin, it seems like over a year ago, but David Martin Lloyd-Jones summarized meekness in the most powerful and helpful way that I have ever found. And so bear with me a second and listen carefully as I read this. Lloyd-Jones says this, "The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He's not always watching himself and his own interests. He's not always on the defensive. We know about all this, do we not? Is it not one of the great curses in life as a result of the fall, this sensitivity about self? We spend the whole of our lives watching ourselves. But when a man becomes meek, he has finished with all that. He no longer worries about himself and what other people say. To be truly meek, we no longer protect ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. So we're not on the defensive. All that is gone. The man who is truly meek never pities himself. He's never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself and says, 'You are having a hard time. How unkind these people are not to understand you.' He never thinks, 'How wonderful I really am. If only other people gave me a chance.' And then he says, 'Self-pity, you know, self-pity. What hours and years we waste in this. But the man who has become meek is finished with all that.' To be meek, in other words, means that you have finished with yourself altogether. You come to see you have no rights or deserts at all. You come to realize that nobody can harm you. John Bunyan puts it perfectly, 'He that is down need fear no fall.' When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. You need not worry about what men may say or do. You know you deserve it all and more. Once again, therefore, I would define meekness like this. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. That, it seems to me, is its essential quality." Now, can you imagine that? I mean, what a great place to live, not to exist in self-protective mode constantly. That's a great place to live, where you're free to look at others and live for others and enjoy everything around you, because every waking moment and every conscious thought isn't calculated for either self-protection or self-advancement. That's a happy place to live. That's a blessed way to exist. Then the word long-suffering is the final of this burst of five words. It's the idea of being patient with others, of being enduring, of being conscious of their weakness and yours. And it's produced by real love, because the best picture we see of long-suffering, I think, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where verse 4 says, "Love suffers long and is kind." A few verses later, it says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." It's just too busy being for people and not being self-protective to be irritated at everything. No, it's for people, and so it will endure much. And I think the next verse goes right into expanding this word for long-suffering. Because the next verse says, "Bearing with one another," verse 13, "bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." We forgive, we're for other people. We are truly long-suffering. Folks, the reality of being fallen people in a fallen world is that you will have plenty of occasions to forgive others, and you will give others plenty of occasions to need to forget you, to forgive you. That will be the case. We are fallen. We are weak. We are growing. And so many things, you know, we've said many, many times, you don't know what you don't know, right? And so you make mistakes because you don't know. By that, by the grace of God, you gain valuable experience, and you see you hurt someone, and you say to yourself, "I don't ever want to act that way again." And you grow as a result of that. And that process, you know, goes on through life. But again, at any given time, you don't know what you don't know. And many times it's that stumbling, that fault, that mistreating someone or doing something we wish we hadn't done or saying something we wish we hadn't said that teaches us, becomes the instrument to then shape us and to deliver us. And so this is the gospel applied, you see. And this is why it points us right to Jesus. This is what Jesus taught us, because this is what he did for us. We forgive. We're long-suffering with others because we would have died the minute we were born if he wasn't long-suffering for us. Or he would have wiped out the race as soon as Adam sinned, but he was long-suffering. Romans 3 says, through the forbearance of God, this gospel came to us, that he held back. But then, of course, he died for our sins. He saved us from our sins. And whose were those sins against? Well, they may have been against many, many people and many, many things, but every last one of them was against him. Every last one of them was in defiance of his word and law, his nature. They were all against him. Yet he loved us. Yet he died for us. Yet he saved us from those sins. Which leads to the next verse, and I want you to notice that he says in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love. Above all, the crown, as it were, the king of these things is love. That is the big thing. So he emphasizes this by using these words, above all. And it's interesting because the last part of this, notice he says, above all these things, put on love. And then he says, which is the bond of perfection. And it's a word for perfection or completeness, and it's a word for bond. And it doesn't mean bond as in bonds like slaves have. It means bonds as in things that tie you together, that unite you. Okay, so it might be best thought of like this, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond, or which is the bond of perfect unity, is how some translations put it. In other words, this is how we live with one another. Love is to drive every part of our relationships. And remember, it's the Ten Commandments that tell us every right and wrong. It tells us all morality. It comprehends those, that morality, that how to live in just 10 very small and very short rules. But those 10 rules are further summarized in just 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is this perfect bond for every single relationship. That's how it works. Now, when you view others as competition, or when you view them as enemies or threats to you in some fashion or way, or beneath you in some way, when you do that, you take the stance of, in a sense, purposing their harm, not valuing them. You take a stance that is opposite to their good. And in doing that, you harm yourself. In doing that, you really upset your own peace, your own equilibrium. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine the impact if we were always for one another? If that was just the rule that operated in our hearts and operated in our minds and operated, therefore, in our words and in our actions, can you imagine what that would be like if there was no gossip? No, you know, in a sense, at somebody else's expense, earning points with somebody else, or just taking delight in what we know? No envy or jealousy? No criticisms of or disagreements with others that they don't know about, you know, because this is the problem. Sometimes as Christians, we don't talk to people as we should. We talk about them instead. And so we have this issue with them and they don't even know about it because we tell somebody else. We don't tell them. But having none of that, but instead being so for them that we forgive many little things, and the big ones, we go to them to talk about because we just can't stand to see them harmed in any way or them harming somebody else. Love is ruling. Love is reigning. We want the best. And so it colors how we act. Now, do you see how all that we've looked at in this description of what to put on, all of it focuses on people? It's on relationships. And folks, that needs to sink in. Why is that so important? Does that matter? Well, yeah. Because you see, that's why you're on the earth. You're not on the earth to get the most stuff. You're not on the earth to wow people with your accomplishments. You're not on the earth to have fun, you know, at the expense of other people. You are on the earth to matter in the lives of people. Jesus Christ came and lived and died for people. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save you. He came to save me. You see, this is what matters. Now, verses 15 and 16 shift gears a little bit, and we'll go through this very quickly and be to the third point and finish. But verse 15, after adding, putting on all these things, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You're at peace with God, and since you don't need anything from any other man, since your identity is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, since you're looking to Him and taking every good thing from Him, you don't need to worry about other people. So you let the peace of God rule in your hearts, peace with God, because Christ is interceding for you with His shed blood, and peace with others. The peace of God on your relationships, because you can be for people and not be against them. And so let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. You're united. We're the body of Jesus Christ. And there's just one of those. We're all part of that. And be thankful. Be thankful for other people. Value the gifts and graces God has put in them. Value who they are. Value what they can do and the gifts that He has given them. There's so much there to be thankful for. Then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We have fuel for living like this, fuel for putting this on. We have a glorious book with truths like no other to paint the glorious picture of who He is, what He has done for us, and this way of living. And so let that word dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, and let that word not just dwell in you for your benefit, but let it spread to everyone else. So what do? We let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We let the Lord's truth put a song in our hearts and our mouths. Put a song in our minds, and a song, therefore, that then colors our fellowship with others, our worship, our existence as a body of passionate worshipers for Jesus Christ. That's who we are, you see. And that colors how we live, colors what we do. So what a word. You see, this book will show you why to be this, and it will show you how to be this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, with our mouths when they're speaking, with our mouths when they're singing, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But then we come to verse 17, and that brings us to our final point, and that is to be that person. And I think it's worth thinking about this. Because, folks, as we go through all that we've just described, you might say to yourself, well, in a perfect world, maybe, you know, in a perfect world, maybe people can actually live like that and act like that and think like that and feel like that. But, man, get a reality check, you know. Have you looked around, you know? And besides that, worst of all, I know my own heart, you know. This isn't the kind of thing I snap my fingers and it's done. So we may face that objection right out of the gate. Boy, that might be somebody else, but it'll never be me. But you see, this passage put this before us because this is who we are. Jesus Christ said so. This is what he died to make us. This is who we are in him, not in order to say that this is just possible, but that it's intended, that there is reason for it. And in his word, there's fuel for it and power for it. And the language here is not making it optional. It's saying this is what Jesus died to make you. So let him, trust him, look to his spirit and see these things work in you. But if he's not real, then that's going to be hard to see happen, right? If Jesus isn't real to us, if he isn't there, you see, and if our hearts aren't with him, because this verse, verse 17, is a summary verse, you see. We come to verse 17 and it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. So what it comes to is in the end of the day, clothe yourself with him. Galatians uses that very language. Put on the Lord Jesus. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, do it for him and do it through him. Let everything be for the Lord Jesus. And by the way, that's where he's been going since the beginning. Turn back to chapter 1 for just a second. Let me just point out a couple of things. Verse 18, that in all things, chapter 1, verse 18, he may have the preeminence. Verses 27 and 28, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That's what the difference is. The hope of glory. Verse 28, him we preach. Coming to the end of that verse, so that we may present every man complete and perfect in Christ Jesus. Then we come to chapter 2, verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, walk with him. Never lose sight of him. And the next verses only expand on that. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, see? Christ is your life. That's what he's emphasizing. And then verse 11 that we looked at earlier. But Christ is everything to us. And then, of course, verse 16. Let the word of Christ give you your fuel, your encouragement, your instruction. And then verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's all about him. It's all him. You clothe yourself with him. Do everything for him. Now again, the devil wants us to think, come on, can we really live like that? You know, how do you do laundry like that? How do you change oil like that? How do you think anywhere near that when you have to change a very dirty and smelly diaper? You know, come on. You know, it's not right. It's not real. But folks, you'd be surprised. What if? Just what if? Maybe not just saying, not just thinking it, but saying it out loud. Lord, I am doing this for you. I get to do this for you. I'm going to do this for you. You told me to do everything. I don't care how small this thing is. I'm going to do it for you. This is what you've called me to right now. May not seem like much, but it's where you have me. So I'm going to do it for you. And I want you to be a part of it. I want you to be glorified by it. You see, I think we have this idea sometimes that this kind of thinking and acting is for the big things in life and not for the day-to-day and commonplace things. And because we think that way, we miss it as a training ground. You know, I'm a good example of this in terms of repairing things. I'm not naturally gifted when it comes to that, so, you know, but I'll give it a shot. And so usually after my fifth or sixth failure, I think, you know, I never even thought to pray about this. I never even thought to invite the Lord into this situation to gift me in ways I'm not naturally gifted, you know, to at least let me get it done. Yet I never thought of it. And, you know, almost every time when I do pray, it gets done. It gets fixed. I see it clearly or something happens. And it actually, I experience the help that the Lord can give. You see, he's a real Savior. He's a real Savior whose help we need all the time. And folks, When 98% of our lives is shuffled through with total self-reliance because we just don't think it's big enough to include him, we're going to, you know, when the big things come, we probably won't remember to lean on him, will we? We haven't developed that muscle, that heart, that way of thinking, that way of living that looks to him at all times, in all things, for everything we do. You see, putting on Jesus Christ goes a long way to putting off those other things. The flesh gets starved because you're so taken with him, you don't have any time or attention to give to it. It gets suffocated because it has no air to breathe, no space to exist. You see, that's what this is saying, is what to wear is Jesus. What to wear is the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Be consumed with him, his goodness, his love for you, his perfect plans for you. What awaits you in his presence? Those realities. Folks, is he real to you? Is he real? Are you living in the reality of his presence, of his love? Let us hear this passage and let us put on Jesus. Let us clothe ourselves with him, because that will make all the difference. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Let's take just a minute before I close and just ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Ask him to seal the Lord Jesus to our hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you that you gave us the greatest thing you had to give, the greatest thing there is. You gave us yourself, the Godhead given to us in the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we do praise you and bless you for that. And Lord, we're in the part of the church militant. We're in the battle. And Lord, the devil is working overtime to keep us from taking your word seriously. And we are here to ask you this day in Jesus' name to ask you to so minister to us by your Spirit that we believe what you said. What you said about who we are, what you said about what we have, what you said about how we can live and what we can be. And Father, we pray, therefore, that we will be from the bottom of our hearts utterly convinced of your love for us, because we look at the cross and we see Jesus dying for us and loving us to his last drop. And so we ask you now, Lord, that you will make these things real, make the Lord Jesus real, and enable us to walk with him in total dependence and in total confidence in his grace and his love to us. We ask it all in his precious name. Amen.